Well, good morning, everybody. Just like to thank everybody for all their hard work. That was just a very Christ-centered, very glorifying. We do desire to give God glory in all things and in our worship, and even in our young ones, when they are singing words that are truth, we're always honored by such a thing. For some of us here that I know are truly born again and are spirit-filled, I'm asking just for a little bit of grace, maybe in my introduction, for those who are here who maybe don't have a true understanding of what being born again is. I pray that maybe this introduction allows you to realize that I know where you're at, because I've been there. And I actually grew up in this community and was challenged by the same things that you're challenged by. December 25th has become a very special day in the world's calendar. The day is a day that the world, or at least a portion of the world, pauses to remember the birth of Jesus Christ. There has been many debates about the actual day that Christ was born, and I guess that could be a topic for today, or I could prove through Scripture how December 25th is not the day that he was born, but we'll forego that. There's also been many debates and people trying to debunk the virgin birth and the thought of that it's an outlandish proposition. And through God's word, I could definitely provide clarity to see where God ordained that and is exactly the way that he designed this to occur. And I suppose I could discuss the history of Christmas and show you how it actually came to be on December 25th. And that would no doubt be informative. It would allow you to have a rich understanding of why we have Christmas trees and wreaths and presents and candy canes and how all these things became common sights on Christmas. But what I'd like to discuss is what it means to have the Christmas spirit. I can remember growing up in this area and people asking me if I was in the Christmas spirit yet. And I assumed growing up in this community that that meant, was I buying presents or was I planning a get-together with family or friends? And the Christmas spirit, if you would, inferred to me that was my attitude in one way or another warming up to the idea of maybe being a little bit more generous, or somehow stirring up enough emotion to do the things that were expected of people in this community who were raised with a certain set of beliefs, that we acknowledge that Jesus Christ was somehow sewn into the fabric of our understanding of what culture is. And I can remember shopping with my parents as a child and hearing how they were not looking forward to seeing certain relatives, and how they really didn't have the money to buy the presents that they were going to buy, but they didn't want to appear poor, or they didn't want to appear stingy to others. And I can always remember my father intentionally buying the very best present he could for his parents. And somehow that is how we define Christmas. And it was a day to put on a charade and to show people how happy our family really was and to try and impress others with how successful we were. But the reality was we were far, far from what we wanted the world to think that we were. See, we were collectively and individually lost without understanding of the things that have eternal value. We were blind to our own selfishness, and we deemed Christmas, like everything else in the world, to be about us. And my story would not be an uncommon story in this community. Actually, it would be the most common story if we're truly honest. And I speak to many people during the holiday season, Many are exhausted from planning events, from shopping, from traveling, from attending Christmas parties, and many are stressed from the financial impact of this holiday on their already constrained budgets. And I have yet to encounter a single person, not even one, who has told me that they are exhausted from worshiping God during this time of year. Not even one. Not even once. Yet the very purpose of every single person in here, in this community, on this planet, that God created us for the very specific purpose of worshiping Him. And yet I've failed to meet one single person who has so thrown themselves into worship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that they are exhausted. But rather than trying to get into the Christmas spirit, maybe the problem is that we need the spirit of Christmas to get into us. What if the whole thing was backwards? What if we didn't understand how saving faith truly works? What I'd like to do today is look at a few folks who celebrated Christmas because the spirit of Christmas was in them, causing them to worship Christ. Let's look at Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 55. I'll read it in its entirety. It says, in those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the woman of my Lord, the mother of my Lord, should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, and he has looked on the humble state of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. And he has shown strength with his arm, and he has scattered the proud in their thoughts, in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Incredible words of worship, incredible words of people who were filled by the Holy Spirit, and we see their response. So let's look at verses 39 through 45. And I want you to see the spirit of Christmas praises God. That the spirit of Christmas praises God. That's what the spirit does. It praises God. It says in verses 39 and 40, in those days, Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country, to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. You see, this portion of scripture is immediately after the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and tells her that she is going to be the mother of the promised Messiah. It says in Luke 1:35, it says, and the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. You see, the angel also ordained that another miraculous conception had already occurred, that Elizabeth, who is likely her older cousin or an aunt, that being Mary's older cousin or aunt, was one who had already conceived past the age of conception, probably in her 60s or 70s or 80s, and that she was also indeed pregnant. And not only did God decree that both women would have sons, but God also, through the angel Gabriel, tells Mary and Elizabeth what roles their sons would have in redemptive history. Now understand, Elizabeth's pregnancy is about 6 months ahead of Mary. And her and her husband would be the parents of John the Baptist. And we remember John the Baptist from our study in John. He's the forerunner to the Christ, and he comes baptizing with the baptism of repentance prior to Christ. And it says in verse 41, and when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. You see, what Elizabeth is doing is she's acknowledging that John the Baptist, even prior to being born, leaps in praise of the coming Messiah. Is it possible for an unborn child to praise God? It appears that it is. It says in Luke 1:15, and he, that being John the Baptist, will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Amazing. That John the Baptist, from the time in his mother's womb, will spend his entire life serving and worshiping the Lord in word and in thought and in deed. Parents, we could only wish that God worked in our children in such a way. And it says, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So now we have John the Baptist filled with the Holy Spirit. We have Elizabeth filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is not an uncommon phenomenon for the Old Testament saints, that they would receive a special, what we call, filling of the Holy Spirit, and they would proclaim words directly from God. We remember in 2 Samuel, King David, he says in 2 Samuel 23:2, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me, his words are on my tongue. And this is exactly what Elizabeth is doing right at this moment, because the Spirit of God is proclaiming things in and through her. And it says in verse 42, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Understand that we have Mary coming to Elizabeth, and what had happened was there was a humiliation that has occurred in her community because she is pregnant, but she is not married. And friends, I must tell you that that is not an uncommon thing that God does, that he humiliates you in the sight of the world before he exalts you in the presence of God. You see, being pregnant in that culture was different than in our culture. Yes, in our culture, there still is some thoughts and humiliation that does occur at times. But in that culture, it resulted in being stoned to death. Now, understand that Mary's womb is the only hope for the world. That this one being born is the only hope for this life that we're experiencing now or for eternal life. And Elizabeth continues in verse 43, and why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? You see, what Elizabeth is doing here is she's doing something that all spirit-filled believers do. She's showing humility and reverence towards her Lord and Savior. That Elizabeth, being filled with the Holy Spirit, is doing the very thing that personifies somebody who is truly spirit-filled. Sensing her unworthiness, but still understanding her part in redemptive history. And it says in verse 44, for behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. This is John the Baptist, 3 months prior to being born, filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with joy, leaps in his mother's womb. Obviously, it must have been more than just what we consider a baby moving in her mother's womb, because it is so extraordinary that this is what someone who's filled with the Spirit says, that she's proclaiming this. And this is what always happens in history when somebody is filled with the Spirit of God, that they begin to praise God. We see the psalmist in Psalm 150, verse 6 says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And this baby is doing that very thing, filled with the Spirit, praising the Lord. Look at verse 45. It says, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. See, Elizabeth appears to be keenly aware of the fact that the Spirit of God is in Mary in human form in the person of Jesus Christ. But she's also aware that the Spirit of God is abiding in Mary's soul. Understand, the Spirit of God recognizes others who have the Spirit of God in them. Why? Because they're always praising God and they're always considering themselves to be unworthy of what they're experiencing. And Mary's role in redemptive history is going to be marked with sorrow. It's going to be marked with grief. It's going to be marked with sadness. But during that entire process, she's filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and she is joyful in giving God glory. Even when 33 years later, she watches her son Jesus being crucified, she still has joy. So let's look. So verses 39 through 45, we see the spirit of Christmas praises God, that we should always be praising God. If you are spirit-filled, that your life is about praising God. It's not looking at circumstances or people or expectations from the world, but it's busy praising God. When you're busy praising God, those other things don't really have that much of an impact on the way that you live your life, because you're filled with joy. You expect the world to let you down. You expect people to let you down. You expect to let yourself down. But the Spirit of the Lord is always about praising God, and that's the spirit of Christmas. Look at verses 46 through 49. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." So point number two, the spirit of Christmas proclaims Christ. The spirit of Christmas proclaims Christ. The spirit is always pointing to Christ. The spirit's never pointing to itself. The spirit is never wanting to glorify itself. That's why we as believers are always praising Christ. That we're not looking for some more spiritual encouragement for ourselves, but we're looking to praise him. Verse 46, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." What we're going to experience from this point on is literally about 75 Old Testament scriptures of prophecy that are being fulfilled in just that few short verses. It's an amazing understanding of how the Spirit of God works, because it always works the same way in all who are filled with the Spirit. It always praises God. This is a direct reference to 1 Samuel chapter 2, Habakkuk 3:18, and Psalm 34:2. That the whole of Scripture, the whole Bible that you have in front of you, is a testimony about the promised Messiah. And that what we experience here and what Mary is doing is literally an outpouring of divine revelation. She is reiterating the very promises that have already occurred in the Old Testament in the very words that she is proclaiming. Why? Because she's experiencing the same thing that they were expecting. It's becoming a reality. The time is now. And we find here the very thing that we have been looking at in the Gospel of John for an extended time now. That we find the very ones who God places his spirit in, who illuminates you because of the Spirit of God, he immediately drives you to his word, not to the world, not to preachers, not to teachers, but to his word. And that we affirm what is we are experiencing and the joy that we have and the desire to praise God. We affirm that by looking at the scriptures, and the scriptures affirm what is going on in us. And that our desire and we're consumed with the desire to worship the Messiah. Jesus said about the Old Testament, the Jews at the time, because they did in fact look at the scriptures, but they weren't looking for him. They were looking into it to see how they could become perfect so they could fulfill the scriptures. Their understanding was the Messiah would only come if they were perfect and kept the Sabbath perfectly. Then the Messiah would come. Jesus comes and says, "I am the Sabbath." And because of that, the Spirit is unleashed. He says in John 5:39, he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." And Mary continues, filled with the Holy Spirit, continues to praise God. Look at verse 47. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. You see, the Spirit of God proclaims Christ is God. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit exalts and worships him as Savior. And Mary is, at this point, consumed in worship. And she is pouring forth divine fulfilled prophecy as one who is filled with the Spirit. Only one can do that's filled with the Spirit. She's expounding biblical truths. She's echoing the same prophetic truths as Hannah did in 2 Samuel, as Isaiah did, as Hosea did. And the Spirit of God always works the same way. It confirms from one generation to the next, from Genesis to Revelation, that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the promised Messiah, and that Jesus is Lord and Savior. And that's what our worship is to be this very day and in this very season. And she continues in verse 48, she says, "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." For those who are spirit-filled, we understand this because what God does, the first thing he does is he humbles us. He makes us see the vileness, as the brother said, of our sinfulness. He makes that become so alive and so heart-wrenching that it drives us to repentance. And what Mary's already been humbled, she's already been, in a sense, cast out of her community. She's going to actually stay with Elizabeth for 6 months during her pregnancy. And this is the same humility that we see in Hannah, the prophet Samuel's mother, and that the psalmist expresses in Psalm 136:23. See, it's always the same. He brings us low, causes us to desire for him to fill us with his Spirit because we are without understanding, and then he exalts us. Look what she says in verse 48. She continues, "For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed." Understand that for generations and generations and generations, that Jewish women had prayed that they would be the one that the Messiah would come through. And she is acknowledging that that is now hers. And how humbling that would be. She's probably 13 or 14 years old at this point. Understand, when you're looking at the words that she's saying, this is someone who is very, very young. And the way that she's speaking, she is a prophet, in a sense, speaking the very words of God. And she ends verse 49 and she says, "And holy is his name." This is only ever understood when the Holy Spirit is poured out on a person and it affirms that what has been written in our hearts and what is in Scripture is in fact true, that we are standing before a holy God. And that the only one who is holy is to be praised for his holiness. And that's what Mary does. She understands he's different. This one who's in her is not like the rest of us, that he is without sin, that he is perfect, that every thought that he will have, everything that he will say will be perfect and true and righteous. So we see in verses 39 through 45, the spirit of Christmas praises God. Then in verses 46 through 49, we see the spirit of Christmas proclaims Christ. Now let's look at verses 50 through 55. "And his mercy is for those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He has spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Point number three, the spirit of Christmas protects us. The spirit of Christmas protects us. Verse 50 says, "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." See, God has sovereignly poured out his mercy on those who have feared him throughout all of history. This is expressed in Genesis. This is in Exodus. This is in the Psalms. It says, Psalm 103, the psalmist says, "But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children." That word fear is an awe, is a respect, is an understanding that he is holy and that we are not. It's a healthy fear, the type of fear that children should have for their parents, because it's a fear that has consequences if, in fact, they're not submissive to what they say. In verses 50 and 51, Mary says, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." This is something that if you have ever read through the scriptures, this happens over and over and over and over again. And you say to yourself as you're reading the Old Testament, you think the Jews would figure this out by now. But you see, salvation is person by person. It's not collective. There's no such thing as a Christian nation. That each individual person has to be brought low, understand their sinfulness before God will exalt them. And we see that in Genesis 50:20. We saw Joseph's brothers, if you remember. They were filled with pride, but they had to come to Egypt rather than starving to death. And when they get there, guess who they find? They find their brother Joseph that they had sold into slavery before. They are brought low. Joseph was exalted. And we see this again in Egypt. We see this with Pharaoh specifically, that God exalts his servant Moses. And Pharaoh and the Egyptians are brought low as the Lord kills all their firstborn because they refuse to submit to his sovereign will. So the Jews, who were lowly, who were in bondage as slaves, they are exalted to the point and the place of those who would be chosen to have the Messiah come through their lineage. And we will see this perfectly fulfilled when God will crucify his son, Jesus, the only righteous one, brought so low that he's in the grave. But then God exalts him to the right hand, raises him from the dead, appoints all things in heaven and earth under his dominion. Friends, if you haven't been brought low yet, you don't understand what this saving grace is, but God will bring you low, bring you to the end of yourself before he can ever fill you with his Holy Spirit. Verse 53, "He, that being God, has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." See, this speaks of spiritual hunger. For those who long for more than what the world can give them on this Christmas or any day. Jesus says in Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You have to understand your own spiritual sense before God places his spirit in you and exalts you. And that what he's saying is that in order to have the Holy Spirit in you, the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that we have to be hungry for the things that are good. And we know from being in John for so long, there's only one who's good, and that's God. So the only way that we can have anything good is if God is the one who is in us doing the very things. And the only determination of what is good in this world or for eternity is God. So anything that is not giving God glory is not good eternally. Verse 53 continues, "And the rich he has sent away empty." You see, for those in the world who are filling themselves up with the things of the world now, this is as good as it ever gets. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 24, "For woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full." This is it. This is as good as it gets, friends, and you're still miserable. And one day, for all those who do not repent and submit to the lordship of Christ, this is what they're going to hear. Matthew 7. "And then I will say," this is Jesus speaking, "I never knew you. Depart from me." See, this is not to be taken lightly, this Christmas spirit. This is an eternal spirit. And if it's not in you, you're going to be eternally sorry. Verse 54, he says, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He has spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Timeless truths for those who are in God's family. We rejoice in these things, that he has helped us, that he has shown us mercy, that he has foretold of the things from the beginning of history, and he is proclaiming these things to each and every one of you here today. If you have ears to hear, hear what is being said. Amazing truth about the spirit of Christmas. You see, friends, the spirit of Christmas is not something that merely prevails itself around Christmas. The spirit of Christmas is, in fact, the spirit of God that indwells each and every believer 365 days a year from the time the Lord places that spirit in you. See, the very child that was in Mary in our text is the very one who will one day be brought to Calvary to hang on a cross to take away all the sins of all who the Father places his spirit in. And that the Spirit testifies that we were once dead in trespasses and sins against a holy God. That's the first thing the Spirit does. It tells you you are not right in front of a holy God. Then the Spirit of God testifies that Jesus is, in fact, the one who was prophesied about through all of history, in the entirety of the Scriptures. And that is, in fact, Jesus Christ and no other. And the Spirit will never have an argument or a debate. It's over. When the Spirit of God tells you that you are hopeless and helpless in front of a holy God, and then it tells you the good news that Jesus Christ has come to take away all the sins of all those who God will give eternal life to, that becomes not a debate or an argument in your mind, but that is settled truth. Why? Because the Scriptures say it. It's not based on what you believe. It's based on what God's Word says. You can deny this in your understanding, but you cannot change the words in the Scriptures. And the Spirit of God proclaims that Christ is Lord and Savior and that we are to submit to his words. Plain and simple. And the Spirit of God resides in us and conforms us to the very image of Christ. Friends, that should be the only thing that we want for Christmas, is to be more like Christ. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we are thankful for your word. Lord, we are thankful that you have given us words that ring true for time and eternity. That, Lord, of and by ourselves, that we are hopeless and helpless sinners. But, Lord, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, you have sent your Holy Spirit into the world to draw a people unto yourself. And Lord, I just pray if there's a person here today who that spirit is walking up and down their soul, accusing them of their sin, Lord, that you would draw them to repentance. That they would turn from their sin by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that they would submit to you as Lord and Savior. Lord, that they would, without argument or debate, understand that Jesus Christ is, in fact, who the Scriptures say that he is. That he is their Lord and their Savior. And that there is no other Lord or no other Savior. There's no plan B for the world. There's no plan B for each and every soul in here. And that these truths are the only truths that we need for this life or for eternal life. And Lord, that these words are the greatest and most glorious words that we could ever hear. That we are not helpless. That we are not hopeless, but we are to be filled with your Spirit and that we are to be joyful. Yes, the world will let us down. Yes, people will let us down. Yes, we'll even let ourselves down. But Lord, your Holy Spirit will carry with us, tarry with us, will hold us fast, will secure us to the promises that you've made. And in those, Lord, we experience joy, abundant joy. And Lord, as we sing one last song, we just desire to exalt you, to make much of your name, to bring you the glory that you deserve. Holy is your name. Holy, holy, holy. And it's a holy God that we submit to. So bless this time. Bless the effective work of your word, Lord. And bless us as a people as we reach those in our community who don't know you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.